Morning, or if you want to use the Bible in the rack in front of you in the pew, I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Luke 1, 57 to 80. And we're going to focus in on verses 67 to 79, which is that great prophetic song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. We begin reading at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we meditate on it together. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the good news of your son. And we celebrate this day his birth. We thank you for the scriptures which testify of him. And we pray that your spirit would give us insight now to understand and to apply these things, that we might rejoice all the more in this great salvation and especially in our great Savior. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. One of the challenges at Christmas is knowing what to speak on, because after a while we've probably meditated on all of the Christmas passages, and sooner or later, you have to revisit them. And so we looked at this passage about 5 years ago. So some of you may remember some of the things I'm going to say. But that's okay. A little bit of review doesn't hurt either. Amazing story of John the Baptist and his parents. And just imagine being his father, being silent for 9 months. One of the challenges that face all of us during the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season is, how do we keep from losing the wonder of that first Christmas? How do we keep our focus on the incredible truth that God himself actually invaded human history in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, scriptures give us an answer, simply that we must stop and reflect on what God did that first Christmas, and not only on what he did, but for what purpose he did what he did. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? It's so easy to lose sight of that. I've mentioned this before. It starts usually about, I'm going to say December 1st, but maybe it's even in November. You start hearing all the radio stations playing this syrupy sentimental music that they call Christmas music that I really wish they would just bury somewhere in the ocean and just give us a few good Christmas hymns as we get closer to the day. But all that other stuff, don't really need that. But they've totally lost sight of why Jesus came into the world. And so as we think about that, one part of that reflection that I think is very necessary and helpful is for us to think about the situation that led up to that first Christmas and what it must have been like for those back in Israel, back in the year 5 or 6 BC, 4 BC, we're not sure the exact year, what it must have been like for them as they were yearning for God to once again intervene in world events, intervene in the world of men and women. We must remember that by the year 5 or 6 BC, it had been at least 4 centuries since the voice of a real prophet had been heard in Israel. In the years since the people of God had returned from exile in Babylon, they had been overrun by one conquering power after another. Gone were the once proud days of the Davidic monarchy. Silent were the prophets of God. How far away, how remote seemed the God of the Old Testament scriptures. But as we look at events leading up to that first Christmas, we see God do something new. With the birth of John the Baptist, God was signaling that his work was still moving forward. And as we think about our need to see God at work in our own country, let us consider together the words of Zechariah's prophetic song. And as we consider these words from verses 67 through to 79, they would teach us that God continues to call desperate souls out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he does so through the Son whom he sent into the world. It's the basic, glorious gospel message. It never changes. And it was true in Zechariah's day. It was true during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus on earth. And it is true today. So let's ponder this for a few moments. Firstly, the good news of Christmas is that God has visited us. We read in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." We go down to verse 78, rather, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." When a distinguished visitor comes, it is usually the case that the occasion of the visit is something important. Here Zechariah, prophesying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of a very special visit, and especially a very special visitor, the Lord God of Israel, as he calls him in verse 68, who has visited his people. In verse 78, he expands on this by speaking of this visitor as the sunrise, who shall visit us from on high. This idea of a visit really is the bookends of this passage. It begins and ends Zechariah's prophetic song. And therefore, it's a key, a very important key to understanding this song. The theme of this divine visit is really the key here. The word visit means more than to just drop by. It has the idea of caring about someone enough to come and see them and help them. The one who visits, the Lord God of Israel, does so because he is interested in his people. And he cares about their needs enough to come and see and watch over them. We can put our names there. He is interested in us. He cares about us. He has come to us. He is watching over us. In verse 68, Zechariah blesses the Lord because he has visited his people, speaking in the prophetic past tense, because he's talking about something to come, something that won't come for another 6 months, if my math is right. And yet he uses the past tense because it's certain. The immediate occasion of Zechariah's words is also about a birth, and it's an improbable birth, and it's the improbable birth of his own son, John, who was born to elderly parents and to a mother who was barren. And yet Zechariah's joy is not just over this special and unexpected blessing, and you can imagine how happy he would have been as an old man who'd never had a child, but he was rejoicing also over the greater blessing that this birth of his son signified, a visit by God himself. God himself was going to come into the world. Zechariah's words begin with an expression of praise to God in verse 68. Now, we need to remember that because of his initial reaction of unbelief when the angel spoke to him and told him about this great event that was going to happen, that his wife was going to have a baby, he was disciplined by the Lord and was not able to speak. And he had 9 months of silence. The church has granted me the privilege of going away with my wife for a few days with another pastoral couple for a study leave, and I'm looking forward to that. It won't be a time of silence, I don't expect, but it will be a time of meditating and studying the Word and just seeking God. And I can imagine that whether Zechariah had wanted this or not, he found himself in a time of imposed meditation because he couldn't talk. So the first thing he says in 9 months after God has closed his mouth is not a word of complaint, not a word of resentment. It is a word of praise. And so he praises God for this gift. After months of pondering God's grace and God's mercy, both to him and his wife, but also to the people of Israel because of what the birth of his son would be pointing to, his first words declare the blessedness of God. By the way, that's what meditating on God's grace does for our hearts. And if you're like me, you have times when you're dry and cold and God seems far away, and the thing to do is to get apart and spend time meditating on who he is and what he's done for you. When we do that, our hearts are filled with joy and praise. And that was true in Zechariah's experience. It will be true in ours. But as we recognize Zechariah's prophecy is about a special visit, we must also ask what the occasion of this visit was, and we must understand the situation at this time. That brings us to our second point, which is that the occasion of God's visit was the desperate state of the human race. The desperate state of the human race. In verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. In verse 77, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And then in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we see all these various things, enemies and hating and strife and anger and fear and darkness and, of course, sin, which is at the foundation of it all as the cause of it all. We see these problems, which really could be summed up as the desperate state of humanity. We learn of this desperate condition of Israel by contrasting the blessings that God's visit is intended to bring. And we should also recognize that what was true of Israel's desperation then is even more true of mankind's desperation in general, then and now. First, Israel was beset and besieged by enemies round about, as we read in 71 and 74. Conflict and oppression on earth are common, and they are symptoms of the spiritual conflict, and they are the result of the spiritual conflict and the spiritual oppression that is brought about by the enemy of our souls and his forces of wickedness in the spiritual realms. In other words, we see the world always at war, always in strife. It's whether it's between individuals, whether it's in families, whether it's in churches, whether it's in neighborhoods and communities, whether it's in cities, whether it's in countries or even continents. We see strife and disagreement and war and conflict, and all of that is really just a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual realm as we are separated from our Creator. Now, Zechariah is not prophesying that Israel will be free from all its enemies, at least not at any time in this life. His prophecy will be true one day for God's people when the Lord returns. Every enemy will be vanquished, including death. But before Christ comes into our lives, we might call the BC part of our lives, every one of us is in the domain of darkness, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, and the power of the evil one, as John writes in 1 John 5. We are blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. We are following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. That is our state. And all of this is the result of our rebellion against our Creator, because we've all chosen to listen to the lies of the evil one who slandered God. And so we choose to believe that God doesn't have our best interests at heart, that God is not true and faithful and good. We choose to believe that the best thing we can do is to seek our own pleasure and fulfillment apart from the glory of God. And as a result of that, we've turned our backs on God as a race, and each of us individually, and praise God, He has turned us back to Himself. But until we do turn back to Christ, or to God through Christ, because of our rebellion, we are slaves to sin, as Jesus said in John 8. We are sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are dead in trespasses and sins. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture. One of the things that bothers me a little bit about this syrupy sentimental music we get every year beginning sometime at around the end of November is that it tries to paint this syrupy picture of everything being okay, and then at the same time we know it's not okay. We look around us, we see people hurting and broken and in pain. We see people hurting other people. We see natural disasters which reflect the curse that is upon the world. We see man-made pain and sorrow which reflects the desperate state of every human heart. And so that's part of the problem. We are besieged by enemies round about, physical and spiritual enemies. But secondly, not only is Satan our enemy, and not only does he work through other people to hurt us, and we often hurt others, but we also are prisoners. We're beset by enemies, but we're also prisoners. We're slaves. We need to be set free. We need to be redeemed and ransomed, as verse 68 tells us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. And that points to the enslaving power of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the power of sin is the law. And God's law justly demands the death of lawbreakers. And so the result of Satan's attack and sin's bondage is not surprising. We live our lives in fear, as he mentions in verse 74, and in guilt, as he mentions in verse 77, as we need forgiveness. Verse 79 reminds us that as guilty sinners in the domain of Satan, we are people who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and as a result, we have no peace. Now, that characterizes our world. I trust, I pray, I hope that that doesn't characterize us here this morning. But I know the reality is that even when we are redeemed, we still fight the battle against these things. Because as long as we're in the flesh, we're still weak. The devil still seeks to devour those he can. He still roars and seeks to paralyze us with fear. And we still have the flesh that we have to deal with along with the world and the devil. And so we have to fight this battle, and it's the battle that people around us fight, or they don't even fight because they're so buried in this situation that they don't know anything else. But we do. We do. We do know something else. See, this is a picture of what we were before Christ came into our lives. It's a picture of what the rest of mankind still experiences every day. It's a picture of the battle we have to join every day. But thankfully, Zechariah also portrays the occasion of the visit of the Lord God of Israel, the sunrise from on high, the one whose birth we celebrate this day. And so that leads us, thirdly, God's solution to our desperate condition was to visit us in the person of His Son. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And then again, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So Zechariah blesses God when he speaks for the very first time in 9 months. The word "for" expresses the reason for his thanksgiving. God has visited us. God has redeemed His people. Redemption means to ransom, to rescue at a high cost. And again, this is a prophetic past tense. It's something that is about to happen, but he speaks of it as though it has happened because it is certain. And the question is, how is this going to happen? Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn in Scripture often symbolizes strength. In other words, it is a mighty salvation, or perhaps better, a mighty Savior. A mighty Savior. And he has done this in the house of his servant David. In other words, he is a person. And he's a person of the line of David. And again, that points to that messianic hope of Israel. 400 silent years looking for God to speak, waiting for the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, who would be the son of David. We have to remember, none of this has happened before the time of Zechariah. He's there, and he's given a word from God, and he speaks. And it's the Holy Spirit who reveals these truths to him as he speaks. As we're told, he was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied. The amazing thing is that we have a monotheistic Jewish priest who has just said that God has visited us, who then says that in doing so, God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Thus, God visits us in the visit of this Messiah. And yet he has said that God has visited. So there's a hint here of the deity of the Messiah. Additional revelation in verse 78, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Some translations say dawn, others say dayspring. Literally, it's the rising. It used to refer to stars or the sun. It points to life. It points to light. It points to hope that this person who is God will bring. So as we celebrate Christmas this morning, this day, this week, this month, all year round, we must not lose sight of the truth that God's solution to our desperate condition was to visit us in person. And that continues to be the way he deals with us. He relates to us as one person to another. He became man that he might reveal himself to us in a way we could understand and to demonstrate that he has not abandoned his work, nor has he abandoned his people. And so fourthly, the visit of God's Son was an expression of God's faithfulness in delivering his people. Beginning at verse 70, we read, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he spoke to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God's faithfulness, fulfilling what he had promised. Think about the ways that God's faithfulness was certainly called into question by the long silence from the time of Malachi in the Old Testament, some 400 years beforehand, to the time of Elizabeth and Zechariah. All these seemingly forgotten promises and unfulfilled prophecies, mercy and compassion no longer seen, God's people sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, his covenant apparently broken. Perhaps we have trouble identifying with all this. Yet who of us hasn't wondered why God's promises don't seem to make a difference in our lives sometimes? Who hasn't doubted at times whether God still answers prayer? But the solution to our doubt is here. God works on his own timetable. He is faithful. His promises are sure. Our part is to wait on him and keep trusting. Now, if God answered all our prayers like that, we think, oh, my faith would be really strong. But actually, that's not the case. Faith, as George Mueller used to say, was like a muscle. George Mueller ought to know. He fed thousands of orphans through prayer alone in England in the 1800s. And he said faith is like a muscle. It only grows stronger as it's exercised. Now, I can speak theoretically. I can't speak with a great deal of experience because I haven't really worked out my muscles a whole lot lately. But I do understand that when you lift weights, it starts to hurt. But that's how they get stronger. Because in fact, every time you lift weights, the little fibers in your muscles are actually tearing. And then they heal over the next couple of days, and they end up stronger, and they build more material. Well, if our prayers were answered instantly, our faith wouldn't get stronger. It only gets stronger as we exercise it, and it is only exercised as we have to keep trusting over time. It's the over time part that's hard, isn't it? We actually had an answer to prayer this morning that was almost instantaneous. It was quite nice, but it doesn't always happen that way. We couldn't turn our oven on. So we thought, okay, well, we'll just have to cook our turkey at the church today, I guess. So then we read our Bibles and we prayed and went back and I tried it and the oven went on. Now, I don't know if it's going to go on when we go home again. We'll see, but at least it went on then. But most of our prayers are not answered that quickly. And that's because God loves us and he wants us to grow strong in our faith, in our confidence in him and our commitment to him. So our part is to wait on him and keep trusting. Faith over time. That's the God-given formula. Faith over time. Do we recognize that the event we celebrate today is the fulfillment of God's promises spoken through his prophets over centuries? Talk about waiting. Over centuries. Do we recognize that God is faithful? And as we celebrate Christmas, let us remember that in faithfully delivering his people, he has included us. And he will complete our salvation. His work will not fall to the ground. His kingdom will come, and he will deliver all of his people safely to his heavenly kingdom. And we can look forward with confidence because we can look backward and see what he has done faithfully to fulfill his promises. So we look forward by looking backward, by reminding ourselves of what he has done. So as we look to the future, we see by faith what he will do. Verse 71 says, we will be saved from our enemies, our earthly enemies eventually, but especially our spiritual enemy, Satan and his workers. Even now, we're told God has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of light, Colossians 1. We've been shown the mercy promised to the fathers, to the great patriarchs of Israel, our spiritual forefathers. God, in sending Jesus Christ, has remembered his holy covenant, sworn to Abraham, renewed and perfected in the new covenant that our Lord Jesus inaugurated by shedding his blood for us. Faithfulness to past promises demonstrated and future blessings guaranteed. Our deliverance through the visitation of Christ means we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness. He's not speaking merely of freedom from human persecution, but of Satan's accusations and even God's judgment. We can serve him without fear because we have been justified. Now, should I give you the test? Those of you who are visiting will go, what's going on here? But I often say to our people when we come to this word justified, okay, what does it mean to say we are justified? What is justification? You say, well, that's one of those big theological words. I don't really need to know that. Well, you do. All of us do, because on our deathbed, the evil one is going to come and whisper in our ears, are you a Christian? You're not good enough. What about this? And what about that? And what about that? And what about the time you did this? And we need to be able to say, you're right. I'm actually worse than you say I am. But I've been justified. I have been declared righteous as a free gift by the righteousness of Christ imputed, there's another big word, reckoned, credited to my account, and my sin was reckoned to his account. There's a double exchange there, and now I'm clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and in God's sight, I'm perfect. Amen. Right on. That's the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus today, as wretched as you and I are, in God's sight, we're perfect. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, because he came that we might have our sins forgiven and that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. God's mercy and his forgiveness, rather, flows out of his tender mercy, as Zechariah tells us here. And then as the sunrise from on high, he brings light to our darkness and life to our spiritual deadness. He brings us into the way of peace. Oh, wouldn't the world be so much better if there was peace. But you see, peace is not just absence of strife. Peace begins with peace with God. And that results in an inner peace of God, a peace that comes from God, and that overflows into peace with one another. And so then it begins to change the world. And so if we're going to bring peace to the world, we need to proclaim the Prince of Peace, the gospel of our Savior. And so as we begin to renew, or as we seek to renew the wonder that we ought to feel at Christmas, the secret is always to reflect on what God has done for us through the visit of His Son. And so finally, God calls His people as His instruments in the preparation of others. You see, it's not just about what God has done for us. It's this great privilege that the God who has done great things for us will do great things for others through us. How amazing is that? Zechariah says in verse 76, "And you, child," speaking to John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah addresses his baby son and prophesies about his future. It's interesting, the father prophesying to the son who will become a prophet. And he says, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High." An amazing message, because there had been no prophet for four centuries. You see, that's what we got to remember. How audacious! Unless, in fact, God had given him this message, which He had. And so, He's given a specific task. John is given the task, the greatest privilege of all prophets, to prepare the Lord's way, to be a forerunner to this Messiah of God. Our Lord Himself said of John in Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." We see the means of preparation is important. God uses people to prepare other people to be His people. And here is where we make the application to ourselves. John was to prepare the way of the Lord by calling people to repentance and pointing them to Christ. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he did. The one who would forgive their sin. And from John, we learn that God rules over human history and God raises up human instruments to fulfill divine purposes. We may not be prophets of God. We may not be born as a result of a specific promise. But like John, we've been called to serve the purposes of God in our generation. And the awe of Christmas is especially enjoyed by those who enter into the work of John the Baptist by pointing others to the Lord Jesus, the sunrise from on high, who visited us because of the tender mercy of our God. I know you're anxious to get home to turkey dinner and Christmas presents, and that's good. We celebrate these things and we give gifts because of God's giving of a great gift, the greatest gift to us. But as we think about this, let's not lose sight of that gift, that person. So as we meditate, or as we celebrate Messiah's birth, let us meditate on God's grace, as Zechariah did. Let us make sure this Christmas that we're not just celebrating Christmas on a horizontal level. Let us make sure we know the one whose birth it is. Let us make sure we have repented, that we've dealt with our own sin before God, that we've come before Him with empty hands and cried out, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." That's all we have to do. Turn from our sin and turn to Christ. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do to pay for it. There's no good works you have to do to become a child of God. You'll do good works if you become a child of God, because you can't help it. You will want to. But becoming a child of God means coming to Him with empty hands and crying out for mercy and receiving the free gift that is yours for free, without cost. And as we meditate on God's grace, like Zechariah, we'll be filled with joy over the visit of the sunrise from on high. And like Zechariah's son, we'll then become faithful witnesses of this same sunrise from on high, our blessed Savior, who guides us into the way of peace. May peace be with you all. Shalom Aleichem, or Assalamu Alaikum, or Erine Humin. And I'm running out of languages, but peace be upon you. So let's close our service by singing